Well, today I want to spend my time up here preaching and speaking about the moral law of God. I was provoked to do this, although we speak on the law of God often, we should, but a few days ago I received an email from someone who said he was a Christian brother. He said he was enjoying the heart of the matter that I had done with Reverend Stephen Holland until I mentioned the word or the phrase, the law. He wrote, "I was enjoying your program when you frightened me about the law. Read these scriptures, please." And he gave me a number of scriptures on justification by faith alone. I answered him, including wondering if perhaps he wasn't saved, because if we're frightened by the mere mention of the moral law of God, then perhaps we're very much frightened by the thought of standing before God and being judged by that moral law of God, not justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That did not strike a good chord with him. And he responded, and of course I shared some other things too in my first reply, and then a short time I'll share with you the man's reply to me. I'm not going to share with you, perhaps maybe at the end of the message, just a little bit, maybe then, of my first reply. But other than that, I'm not going to share my first reply or my last reply to him. Rather, I'll just incorporate that into this message and add to it. Now, today, by way of an answer to an antinomian, I want to cover quite a bit of ground speaking about the law. So we have to move right along. We have to move right along. And of course, given the impetus and the context of this message, we cannot help but think of Romans 3, the verses 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. We establish the law. Paul, of course, is speaking in the context of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he says, do we then make void the law through faith, because we're justified by the obedience of Christ alone, by his righteousness? We cannot be justified by the keeping of the law. But he says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We establish that the moral law is the only immutable, inflexible, perfect, holy, implacable standard for justification with God. And so we know that no fallen man can be justified apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in establishing that, I say we, it's Paul, of course, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle, inerrantly through the apostle, but in that, what's established is that the moral law is the rule of obedience for all men, including Christians, though no man can be justified by that law. I want to next touch on some important things relevant to the moral law of God. First, the word dispensation. It's in the Bible. It means an administering or a dispensing then of something. Now, I don't use the word dispensation in the sense that the dispensationalists use the word. In other words, we do not cut up history into 8 to as many as 12 pieces, during which time, each time, God tried to save sinners. He had a scheme, and it failed. And so he went to the next phase. We don't do that. God forbid that we would, quite frankly. Now, and I say that, I mean, I know people are taught a certain way, and they don't understand. I'm not trying to be cruel there, but I'm just saying it's something we want to stay away from. Now, when I speak of dispensation, I'm speaking of God dispensing or administering all things to his people and for his people by his covenants. Now, from the fall, God has dispensed free saving grace, that is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the coming Christ, the risen Christ, all by the power of God alone. We're talking about then the covenant of grace, which has been administered or dispensed to the elect from the fall onward through various covenants. Yes, leading up to than the old covenant, but also including the old covenant. The old covenant, as it's called, which of course was given to Moses, so to speak, he was a type of Christ as a prince and even a mediator. The old covenant incorporated the terms of the previous covenants God made with his people through which he had dispensed the covenant of grace. It added to them and it systemized the moral, ceremonial, and judicial law in writing, so to speak, if we can put it that way. It was revealed and given to them and written down now. Through those covenants, including the old covenant, the covenant of grace was dispensed and ministered, and the gospel progressively was more revealed. But it was the same covenant of free grace and justification by faith alone, from the start to the finish. From those first glimmers of the Son of Righteousness on the far horizon in the garden, until the gospel and the doctrines of Christ were shown forth in complete clarity and brilliance in the new covenant after Christ rose from the dead. Now, all of those covenants previous to the new covenant had their place under the Old Testament. That is, eternal life and the spiritual blessings of God given to the saints then on this earth, and then, of course, they had their inheritance in heaven, were inherited under the Old Testament. Since Christ, the covenant of grace has been dispensed through the new covenant, the last covenant, and that under the New Testament. The new covenant manifests the gospel of Christ in all its brilliance and power and glory as fully revealed as it ever will be until the return of the Christ of that gospel. Now, the old covenant and its types and its shadows have given way to the antitype and the substance of the new. The New Testament is for the elect a better testament. There is a better priesthood. Well, Christ Jesus is our high priest. There is more spiritual light. Blessings are multiplied for us here on earth. The wall of partition between the Gentiles and the Jews has been broken down. The gospel is taken to the whole world. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the whole church in a measure in which it never was on the church of the Old Testament. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within each Christian. The church is separated from the state. And so the New Testament is a better testament in all these ways and many, many others. Now, I've already spoken of the righteousness of Christ. We cannot separate the issue of righteousness from the law of God. That is the moral law of God. We're talking about righteousness. We can't separate righteousness from the moral law of God. What is the moral law of God? It is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding every man to personal, perfect, perpetual conformity and obedience in thought, in word, in deed, in action, in affections, and even the intents of the heart. That is what the moral law of God is. The moral law of God reveals to man all the duties that he owes to God and his fellow man. The moral law is certainly a revelation of the holy nature and will of God. Although I will say we will not fully comprehend, far from it, his glorious holiness until we're in his presence. And I will tell you, the elect will comprehend the glorious holiness of God when they stand in his presence, and so will the condemned. The one will rejoice, the other will weep and wail. Now, the Ten Commandments, which most surely has application even to thoughts and affections and intents of our hearts, is a summation of the duties we owe to God and man. It's arranged under 10 heads, which represent all like duties required and sins forbidden. Now that's plain from the scriptures, including Christ's Sermon on the Mount. The moral law is for man a declaration of God's will for man, and it is the immutable binding standard by which every man is either justified unto life or condemned for all eternity. Now, since the fall, no man can attain to that perfect righteousness by his works. All men are under the curse of the law, condemned to eternal punishment and death. But the law is the standard by which we will be justified or condemned. Now, as Adam is the head of all mankind under the covenant of works, and all men fell with and in Adam, for in Adam all die, so Christ is the head of the elect under the covenant of grace. And all the elect are redeemed and in due time justified and saved by and in him. For in Adam all die, in Christ all live, all the elect. They are justified by his perfect, pure, immutable obedience, that is his righteousness, imputed to them. The sin and the corruption of their sin is removed and remitted by his atonement applied, that is the offering up of his infinitely precious life, blood, and body. And the wrath of God is propitiated, was propitiated when it was poured out, endured, propitiated in the suffering soul of God manifest in the flesh. No mere man could have endured or propitiated the last drop of the cup of wrath against the elect, but the God-man did and could. Now, Romans 10, 3 and 4 says, for they being ignorant, talking about the Jews that were going about claiming that they were justified by their own law-keeping, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They had no understanding of the righteousness of God if they thought they could work out their own righteousness and justification by their own works. So they didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They did not then throw themselves on his mercy and turn to Christ, that his righteousness might be imputed to them, that he might be their righteousness. For Christ then is the end, it goes on to say, of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is not the end of the law, but for righteousness. That speaks of justification. That's the context. Simply put, Christ is the author and finisher of our justification. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He provides the legal righteousness for us that we might be justified and become children of God rather than children of wrath. Now, it wasn't so many months ago that I preached an afternoon series on the fall of man. That series amounted to close to 8 hours long. And then before that, it was a series on the law, moral, judicial, and ceremonial. Do you realize that that took up 25 of our afternoons and amounted to close to 25 hours of teaching? That is the magnitude of this topic. So today, we're not going to give an in-depth systematic teaching on the law, even the moral law. But eventually, when I get to it, I'm going to put some questions to an antinomian, any antinomian, all antinomians. And I would like them to mull that over. The things I say, I'd like them to mull that over. And of course, I hope that this will be for our benefits as well. And if there's someone listening that thinks they're justified by their own righteousness, may God put a holy terror in them. Now, my antinomian friend wrote this to me in reply to my initial reply. The Bible says we are not under the Mosaic law, which includes the Ten Commandments. The Bible says if you want to live any part of the Mosaic law, you must live all the law and die by it. You lose grace. See, I spoke to him of that law. I spoke to him of the moral, the ceremonial, the judicial law. It doesn't matter. He turns right around. I brought the Ten Commandments and what they are, summation of the moral law. Well, no, no, he says, and you lose grace. The law equals legalism equals hell. Faith equals salvation equals heaven. Jesus Christ is the only person who could fulfill the Mosaic law. I am not going to argue Scripture with you. Please do not reply to this message as you have your beliefs and I live by the Scriptures only. Came from a man that didn't use the Scriptures when I first replied to him, and this is what I got back. I used quite a bit of Scripture, and he didn't use the Scriptures when he wrote back. Well, then he got a much larger dose of the Scriptures because I had a concern for him. And also, we feel, don't we, a zeal to defend the Word of God. But his comments that he made and his error is so common these days, I just want to address them. I think we already have to some extent. We'll go on. Now, concerning the ceremonial law, all Christians, I would hope, know the ceremonial law is done away with in and by Christ in the New Covenant under the New Testament. But some Christians don't realize that the judicial law of the Old Covenant, that is the adjudication of the law under that covenant, is likewise abolished. It was intended for a church-state system. To put it very plainly, now this does not, listen well, does not mean the civil government today does not have the duty to properly punish crimes, violations of the moral law, which fall under its God-given jurisdiction, because civil rulers most certainly do have that duty within, we stress, their God-given jurisdiction. Likewise, this does not mean that civil magistrates and legislators should not look backwards to the Old Covenant judicial law for guidance with regard to the criminal severity and punishment of such crimes as, well, murder, theft, homosexual acts, adultery, false witness, and so forth. God expresses there how he views these sins, which are crimes when it comes to civil government's jurisdiction. And so, of course, we should look back to see the severity of these crimes as we also determine punishment. But what this does mean is that the jurisdiction of civil government is much narrower than the jurisdiction of the judges under the Old Covenant. For instance, the civil government has no grant of authority, none whatsoever, and no God-given ability then to rightly judge in spiritual and religious matters. And when the civil government ventures into those matters, tyranny is always the result. So you who want to be under the Old Covenant judicial law, be very, very careful. You might get what you wish for, and then you will rue the day. Next, having said all that, the moral law, including its summation in the Ten Commandments, most certainly is not abolished, made void, or changed in one jot or tittle under the new covenant, nor can it be. One may as well say the will of God and the righteousness of God has been abolished. Now may God help the antinomians to see what an offense they are to the Lord and what a danger and destructive influence they are to his church, and even to the preaching of the gospel when they speak of his moral law being abolished. And may God help them to see how wrong it is to throw out the charge of legalism. Legalism, right away. Legalism, works righteousness, against every Christian who defends the moral law as one, the revelation of God's holy nature, as two, the only rule by which a sinner is justified or condemned, as three, the instrument by which God convicts the conscience of lost sinners as to the wrath of God against them and their condemned, helpless state, the schoolmaster to lead them or even drive them to Christ, as four, For the Christian, those justified by Christ's perfect obedience alone, still the revelation of God's will for our thoughts, our words, our deeds, the rule then for our obedience and walk, which comprehends all of our duties to God and to man, the duties to which we are to attend in love, by our faith which worketh by love. And of course, it is the lamp for our feet. It is the measure, the standard, which constantly reminds us of our utter inability to be judged by any righteousness other than Christ's. And it is the reminder of the perfect righteousness which Christ wrought out in our place and which God imputed to us by free grace alone, in mercy, through faith alone. And it is a witness, it, the moral law, of the grace of God and the love of Christ, which moves us to thankfulness. So call us legalists if you like, but we are not legalists. We are faithful Christians. We trust biblical Christians. Now, the law defines righteousness and sin to the Christian, not just to the unbeliever. In reality, the moral law defines both even more so for the spiritual man, the new creature with a revived, sanctified conscience and indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. Why is that? I will tell you why. Because the law is spiritual. As Paul says, the law is spiritual. And you can find that in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, by the way. The law is spiritual. And the new creature understands that this spiritual law reaches even to his thoughts and affections and intents of his new heart. The law is, for the Christian, the law of love, in that he desires from the heart to obey the Lord he loves in all things, both in his duties to God and his duties to his neighbor. It is the law of love. I don't see the moral law as a terrible thing. I don't see it as a harsh, horrible expression of condemnation for me. I am in Christ. Now I see it as an expression of love for man. What is man without law? What is a society without law? Have you heard the expression? Liberty with law is fire in the hearth. Liberty without law is fire on the floor. No, we see it as the law of love. Thank God for the moral law, that we have it as a lamp for our feet. Shows God's love for us. Now, Christ, as recorded a number of times in the New Testament, made very, very clear that the Ten Commandments are a summation of the whole moral law, and they are comprehended by our duty to love God with all our heart, and soul and mind and strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And then we are to love our neighbor, not in the same way, but as ourselves. Now, Paul, speaking of the Christian's duty to his neighbor, says this in Romans. In Romans 13:9-10. And we're just touching on things. We have to move right along. We've preached on these things in depth not so long ago, in fact. Speaking of the Christian's duty to his neighbor, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, all the things comprehended, you see, all the things of the Ten Commandments, all the things that are our duty to our neighbor, oh, that legalist Paul. Listen to what he said to Christians. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the moral law. It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love, not just an emotion in the heart, love. That is, to sin against our neighbor in violation of the moral law is to work ill against him and show hatred toward him. To ignore, not to mention God, of course, but we're dealing with the neighbor, second table of the law, to ignore our obvious duties our obvious duties to our neighbor is also to work ill toward him. Do we hold the moral law as void for Christians? God forbid. We establish the law. We establish the law. Now turn to James chapter 2. We are moving right along, aren't we? There's so much more we could say about these things, but we're trying to stir up thought in our antinomian friends that hear this. We are doing a brief review for ourselves, and we're turning to James chapter 2, 8 through 12. Now, I'm just going to say enough to further make my point that the moral law is the Christian's rule for obedience. Just going to say a little bit here. The context is this, without going back. It's the showing of partiality, in this case, to the rich. We're not to show partiality to the rich or the poor. The motive was, of course, this showing of partiality that James speaks of. The motive was a coveting, of course, of the benefits which derive from having a rich man in the fellowship and perhaps thinking, well, we'll honor him then. We will derive benefits from, of course, what he has, his wealth. And this, as James warns, is a transgression of the moral law as comprehended. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When you covet what the rich man has. It's also a blaspheming of God, as you see James says, who made all men and disposes all things as he will. And that is a violation of the first and greatest commandment. But James primarily deals with the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is what comprehends it. The moral law. Read 8 through 12. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. We'll stop there. Now, don't tell me, I said I'm just going to say a few words because we have so much ground to cover. But with that introduction I gave you on this, let me just add this to that. Don't tell me that the moral law is made void as the Christian's rule for obedience. Rather, for the Christian, the moral law is exalted as the royal law. The antinomian says, oh, the law, don't talk to me about the moral law. You frighten me. I don't like to hear about that. That's void. That has nothing to do with us. No, it is the royal law of our king. And we, of course, are under it to him. Here we're warned against treating the moral law with disdain, and so living as lawbreakers and in contempt of the lawgiver. Rather, we should, James says, so speak and so do as those who will stand on the last day, that great day, judged by the law of liberty, the gospel, rather than judged and condemned by the moral law. Now, I say this, will stand justified by the obedience of Christ, his imputed righteousness. And are we to live then as Christians and yet contemn the royal law that Christ kept for us for our justification and which is now our rule of faith as his children? The royal law is not to be contemned. The moral law is not to be contemned by Christians. It's holy and just and good. And we should, as Christians, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, we should now, as new creatures, walk by the moral law as our rule of obedience. It is holy, it is just, it is good. We are to delight in the moral law in our regenerated hearts and walk by that law as our rule of obedience. It's very clear here. You see it, don't you? It's so very, very clear. I wish I could spend longer on this, but let's go on. I know you see it. Now, before I pose some questions to our antinomian brethren, I said I would. I need to pose them. I want to mention an obvious fact. Scripture interprets Scripture. And in that interpretation, context must not be ignored. Now, antinomians turn to the New Testament and they pounce upon certain verses, which they say proves that for the Christian, the moral law has been abolished and has no relevance for his day-to-day service of the Lord and living in the Lord. One thing they overlook, a very important thing, is that the word law in the New Testament sometimes pertains to the moral law. They'll just say law, but it's speaking of, and context will show you this, speaking of the moral law. Sometimes it means the ceremonial law. Sometimes it means both under the old covenant. It's also important to understand that in several instances, phrases such as until the law and the law entered speak of the law given, shall we say, in writing. The Ten Commandments on tablets of stone written by the finger of God. That's what it's talking about. The law actually put down, revealed in writing, given to the people. That's what that's talking about. It's not that the moral law didn't exist before then, as we'll show. And then finally, you have to remember when it says a phrase like, and we'll talk about this, we're not under the law. What's the context? Justification, when speaking of the Christian. There's a context to this. You can't just say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Say, the moral law has nothing to do with us. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I will tell you, there's not one single verse in the New Testament which can rightly be used to show the moral law has been made void, including with regard to the use we've spoken of for the Christian. There's not one verse, unless it's taken out of context, ignored maybe, or wrested. Tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, including, by the way, that we're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, are given in tablets of stone. Do you think that has no significance? Tablets of stone? You know, we just heard James warn. What'd he say? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Keep the whole law and contemn the fourth commandment and don't keep it, you're guilty of all. And you act and live as a lawbreaker. Because in that point, you're contemning the moral law of God. May those who think that the Lord's Day is somehow part of the ceremonial law, may they open their eyes, wake up, and understand they're an offense to God, and they are weakening the church. Now, let me get to those questions for antinomians. I will get to them. We insist that the moral law is coeval with mankind. That is, since it is the declaration of God's will to mankind, and since it is his rule for eternal life, and finally, since it reveals to man the perfect righteousness of the one true, almighty, eternal, all-holy God, then it existed the moment man came into existence. It is coeval with man. Now, the truth of the scriptures is that Adam was created with a perfect, personal, but mutable righteousness. We know that the Lord forbade him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that Adam fell. He failed. He ate from the tree and he fell. And when Adam, the head of all mankind, in the covenant of works fell, then we all fell, didn't we? But here's my question, my first question. What was the rule for Adam's justification? Was it only that he refrained from eating that one fruit in the garden? Was Adam not bound to perfect obedience to the whole moral law? Was he not in that state of purity and innocence able to comprehend the moral law and his duty to obey it? Was not the tree of good and evil a test of his obedience? Was it not a command he could not have known naturally, even in his uncorrupted conscience? It was a tree. It was a fruit. It was a test. The very nature of Adam being unfallen is that he knew the moral law. It was written on his heart perfectly, purely, in an uncorrupted way. And God gave him this test and he failed. If Adam was not under the moral law of God, then could he have, with no sin, blasphemed God? Could he have cursed God? He had immutable righteousness. He could have done these things. Could he have done it without sin? Could he have worshipped false gods? Could he have made graven images of the true God or even false gods? Both are wrong. Could he have profaned the Sabbath? Could he have murdered Eve? No sin, no sin. Just don't eat of the tree? No, Adam was bound to obedience of the entire moral law. God did not invent the moral law in reaction to man's fall. God did not settle on a standard for righteousness in reaction to the circumstances. God is eternally, immutably, unchangeably righteous, and the moral law is a reflection of that. It is really a revelation of that, and it is then his stated to us will for our obedience. And also to the more extreme antinomians who think the moral law came into existence only at the time of Moses, why did Cain sin in murdering Abel? What is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The law. That's what sin is. And Romans 4, verse 15, where no law is, there is no transgression. And Romans 5, verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And Hebrews 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, what is that? Transgressions of what? The law, the moral law, sin, that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's always been a moral law, so long as there's been man. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them were destroyed. Why? Genesis 18, verse 20 tells us, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grievous, the Lord said. How could the men of Sodom and Gomorrah have been such grievous sinners if they were not under the moral law? How could they have been condemned and destroyed because of their grievous sin if there was no moral law, and thus no sin, which is a transgression of the law? The scriptures tell us this of Lot, 2 Peter 2, verse 8. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, if the law didn't exist, the moral law, until Moses, how could the Sodomites commit unlawful acts? If there was no moral law at that time. And what righteousness did the preachers of old, such as Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and Enoch, preach if there was no law? What did they preach? What was the righteousness they preached? How did they show forth the righteousness of God? How did they warn people against their abusing and assaulting and assailing and mocking the righteousness of God and violating it? They didn't preach the moral law. How do preachers communicate the righteousness of God apart from preaching the law of God? Even today, of course. And for that matter, how did the preachers, right from the start, how did they rightly preach the grace of God apart from preaching the righteousness of God as declared by the moral law? How could they do that? How can you preach the grace of God without preaching the law of God? Another closely related question to those who say the moral law came into being when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, and I will deal with a couple of passages that they go to. Why then did men from Adam onward die if the moral law only came into being with Moses in the Old Covenant? The scriptures tell us the wages of sin is death, spiritual, temporal, and eternal death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, that is, sin is the venom, so to speak, that brings death. And the strength of sin is the law, that is, we can't be justified by the law. And those who try to only strengthen the sin's dominion over them, and they multiply their sin by their pride and their denigration of God's righteousness. But the wages of sin is death, and the sting of sin is death. Now, how did men sin, and why did men die from Adam to Moses if the moral law only came into being by the Ten Commandments, and sin is not imputed when there is no law? Now, we know while all men fell and died with Adam in that original sin, isn't it equally true that all men also most certainly, right from the start, were guilty and condemned by their own sin as well? Doesn't the Bible tell us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23? Why is the word sin even used in the Old Testament at all before the Ten Commandments and Moses? How could anyone have sinned without the law? Go now to Romans 4. Romans 4, the verse 14 and 15. We're jumping into the middle of something here. We're moving right along. As I say, we did 25 hours on this and very, very in-depth teaching on all of this. Right now, we're putting things out for people's consideration. I hope putting together a defense of the moral law in the time we have. Romans 4, verse 14 and 15. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. The point I want to make out of this is, of course, we can only be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But what does it say about the law? It works wrath. Are not all men born as children of wrath? Was there not wrath in the Old Testament? Why was there wrath? Because men committed transgressions. Of what? The moral law of God. Sin is a transgression of the law. Now go to Romans 5. We'll just touch on this. I'm sure you remember we spent a great deal of time on, well, all of this. We also went through Romans, it was a couple years ago, verse by verse. We'll do it again, Lord willing. Romans 5, 12 through 14 is all we'll read. Against all inclinations to read much more, but we'll just read this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Well, sin was in the world, it says. Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. No law, no sin. The very truth stressed here is that until the law, that means the moral law was given in writing, if you will, to Moses and all mankind then, eventually. The moral law was still man's rule for justification and life. The moral law is coeval with man. The law was not given by God in writing until Moses. That's why it says until the law. Nevertheless, the law was in the world because sin was in the world. We know sin was in the world because there was death. Sin is a transgression of the law, the moral law. The wages of sin is death. No law, no sin, no death is how I would sum up what he's saying right here. Nevertheless, death, death. Law, sin, death. It's very, very plain. Go down to 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see And so we see the law entered, that the offense might abound. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that God graciously gave us the law, revealed it to us, to fallen man, through Moses here, the moral law, and that the offense might abound, that we might see it. The moral law is to show us our sin, that in our own eyes, sin abounds, and we see it. So sinners are driven to Christ when they see their own filthy condition, the wretched condition of their heart, and all their many sins. They're driven to Christ, and Christians see the grace of God abounding more and more. The more you understand the reach and the scope of the moral law as the Bible reveals it to us, we see it was first given, as I said, in writing to Moses, and then we see this moral law revealed to us through the Bible. We more understand it. What do we see then as Christians more and more? Grace. Grace. The more you see the sin, your own offense, the more you see the grace of God. And that's what this means. That as sin reigned unto death, even so my grace reigned through righteousness, Christ's imputed righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God mercifully summed up the moral law in the Ten Commandments, written in stone, so that fallen man might more clearly see the sin by which he's condemned. And also, that those of us saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, might more fully see the free grace of God in Christ. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, the more moderate antinomians, I just have a couple of points left, the more moderate antinomian will say, well, it's only since Christ that the moral law has been made void, and then only for the Christian. And he will point to Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. This verse speaks of those justified by the righteousness of Christ, and so they're no longer under the condemnation and dominion of the law. Rather, those justified by grace alone are made new creatures, with the Spirit of the Lord working effectually in their heart, sanctifying them by the word of the Lord. Thus, while they're not yet perfected and they still sin, Christians no longer are slaves to sin. Sin is no longer their master. That's the meaning and the context of Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law for justification, but under grace for justification. Now, the antinomian should read the next verse. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. God forbid, then, that we would make the law void or hold it to be void. And here Paul says, God forbid. This is what it means, that we would live as if the law is void, just because we're not under the law for justification, but we're under grace. Sin is a transgression of the law, and God forbid that we would sin with the idea that the law is void for the Christian. And so in this, he answers those who object to justification by faith alone and insists that the doctrine will lead Christians to sin with impunity. It will not. So this, for sin shall not have dominion over you, you justified Christian, for ye are not under the law, the condemnation, dominion of the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Just because we're justified by grace and we're not under the condemnation and the dominion of the law, does it mean then that we can say there is no moral law and turn around and sin? And in anticipation of another objection, I'll say this. Galatians 5 verse 18 declares, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Someone says, there it is. The antinomian says, there it is, you're not under the law if you're led of the Spirit. What does this mean? It simply means that those with the inward witness of the Holy Spirit and showing the fruit of regeneration show that they are justified by grace and are no longer under the condemnation of the law. Galatians 5:18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, if that is your condition, if you have the witness of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of regeneration in your life, ye are no longer under the law. You're no longer condemned under the law. You're no longer a slave to sin and under the dominion of the law. Romans 8, verse 14 says the same thing in a different way, really. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In the opening chapters of Romans, we'll go to one more place here. Go to Romans 2. We'll touch on that. In the opening chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes of those men who did not and do not, well, even today, have the Scriptures. And yet he shows that all men are still justly condemned by their own sin. In the course of setting forth this truth, he includes this about such men and women who do not have the Word of God. They do not have the Scriptures. Does this mean then that they're just saved then? No, they're not. They're condemned. They're condemned. And it says this, for there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And of course, we rest in our doer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the doer of the law for us. But you see there, the principle is all men are held to the moral law is the standard for justification. And that goes on to say, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Simply put, it means their conscience, the law of God, the moral law of God is written on their hearts. Yes, the fall effaced it to some extent and corrupted that witness, but they still have enough witness that no matter where they are in the world, no matter how primitive, no matter how brutal, no matter how isolated from the Word of God, they still are convicted of certain things and they don't do things. Or if they do them, they feel guilt. They are still convicted of some things which they do. That proves that they have the law of God written on their heart. Now, what law is the apostle speaking of but the moral law of God here? And are we to think that the Holy Spirit has erased the moral law of God from our hearts then? Are we to think that? That the moral law of God has been erased from our regenerated heart? Has our conscience been taken away? Has it not rather been sanctified and restored to some extent, although not yet perfected? Don't tell me the moral law of God is void. I have it written on my heart. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, if the moral law is made void for the Christian, if it is not the rule of obedience by which we strive to walk, and which we love, are we then to believe it is no longer a sin to serve false gods, to take God's name in vain, to set up graven images, to do whatsoever we will on the Lord's day, to dishonor our fathers and mothers, to take innocent human life, to commit sexual immorality, to steal, to bear false witness, to covet what belongs to others? No. No, no, we can't do those things. Why not? Why are they not all right for us? Because the moral law has not been made void for us. We're not justified by it, but it is our rule of obedience. Now we know that Christians do sin. We strive not to, and we trust we're becoming more holy, but don't we sin? Do we not sin, especially when we consider the law as spiritual and reaches to our hearts and minds? James says we sin. James 3 verse 2, for in many things we offend all. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if the moral law is made void for us Christians, then it's impossible for us to sin, since sin is a transgression of the law. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Romans 4, verse 15. Romans 5, Verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. And yet, we sin. The Bible says we sin. If the moral law has no standing whatsoever, but is made void for the Christian, by what standard do we judge our actions? How do we judge our actions? How do we judge what's sin? For by the law, Paul says, Romans 3, verse 20, is the knowledge of sin. And Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And it will not do to say, well, that only holds for unbelievers, because it's also true for believers. In fact, the spiritual man, the regenerated man with a new heart and a restored conscience, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, discern so much more from the law than the unsaved. We have a spiritual understanding of the breadth and the depth and the reach and the nature of the law. And we understand for us it's the royal law of love, comprehending our duties to God and man. And if the moral law is made void by faith, how can we then confess our sins and be cleansed of them when we're not supposed to consider the moral law as a rule for our obedience? If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what of the sermon Jesus preached on the Mount? How is it that our Lord preached that the moral law has application to the thoughts and intents of our heart if the moral law is made void by faith? And why is it Christ preached this in Matthew 5, verse 17? Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I know the antinomian says that's the ceremonial law. Oh, really? That's been done away with. Yes, Christ was under obligation to keep that too, because he came under the Old Testament, of course. But listen, what does it say then? I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What does it mean, till all be fulfilled? Till everything God has decreed comes to pass, and he closes the last chapter of this fallen world. Till all be fulfilled, go back, till heaven and earth pass. That's what the context, that's what tells us, interprets what this means, till all be fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle of the law, the moral law, shall pass. All right, then. And if the Christian is not under the moral law as a rule of our obedience, the rule of our obedience as spiritual men, why did Paul say about himself and all Christians, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ? And what law was Paul talking about when he said in Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight, he said, present tense, I delight, right then as he wrote that, as the apostle of God, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What law do you think that was? Of course, it's the moral law of God. Let me close. I will simply close with this, just a little portion from just one of my answers, my first answer to the antinomian who wrote me. We preach Christ Jesus and him crucified. We preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of God alone, for the glory of God alone. We preach Christ Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. We stand against the false gospel of works righteousness. As Christians, we do love the moral law of God, because as the scriptures declare, and the Christian conscience testifies, it is the lamp for our feet during our pilgrimage on this earth. And the law is the revelation and reflection of God's holiness. This humbles us greatly and causes us to rejoice in the free grace of God, especially when we consider the law reaches even to the thoughts and intents of our hearts, as our Lord taught during his Sermon on the Mount. We, like all God's children, are sometimes prone to wander, and the moral law is the boundary of our path. It is the definition of sin, so we, who are far from perfect and infallible, are not left to judge of ourselves what is right and wrong. 1 John 3, verse 4, for sin is a transgression of the law. And 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The moral law is also the definition of our duty to our God and our neighbor. For instance, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Of course, we love God's moral law because it is a constant graphic reminder of God's grace. Romans 5, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Paul says, Romans 3, verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law." The apostle says we establish the law, we don't make it void, and yet many Christians today say, no, no, we make it void through faith. May God open their eyes, and may we all rejoice in the mercy and grace of God that we see in Christ, whereby He, God, is both just and the justifier of those who come to Him by Christ. Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. May God help any here today that are not in Christ and face the awful prospect of standing before God, having to declare their own righteousness, so-called, that they might have eternal life. Well, they'll know it was a thin reed they were leaning on, and maybe they didn't know they were leaning on it. Maybe they said, well, I was in a church, profess faith, I read the Bible sometimes. Does that make you a Christian? Do you have the witness? Do you have the witness today? You may be dead tomorrow. I'm almost 60 years old, and I have seen an awful lot of people die unexpectedly. Many people, and people I knew well, might be one of you tomorrow. Make sure. Examine yourselves whether ye be in Christ, except ye be reprobates.